Well, we're going to be on lesson 8 today, and everybody's got their leaflets. We're looking at new life, old flesh, understanding the in-between component of salvation. And so for a reading, we're going to take our text from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3. It's in your outline, or you can turn your Bible, either one. Hey, look what I brought.
Yoo-hoo! Thank you, Father.
Okay. So Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So that's where we'll begin today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this opportunity to gather together in your name. And thank you for those who have gathered out here today, Lord. And Lord, we just pray your hedge of protection about each of us, Lord, as we endeavor to continue meeting together, continue encouraging one another, continue in your word and in fellowship, Lord. We just pray that you keep each person healthy, keep them safe, Lord, during this time. I know there's a lot of panic, a lot of turmoil in this world, Lord, but we know that you're the source of peace, Lord, and Lord, that you're ultimately in control. We just pray, ask you that you be at our services here today. Help Les and the kids in their class, Lord, and guide her as she teaches, and be with them as they learn, Lord. And I just pray that you'd use their lesson to draw them to you, Lord. I pray that you be with us here today as well, and guide me in the things, Lord, that we're going to be going over, and help me to teach the things that I ought to, Lord. And Lord, just that it would be a help and encouragement to those who are here today. I pray that you be with anyone who is still on their way out this morning, Lord, that you'd watch over them. Pray that you be with those who are working and unable to attend this morning. Pray your blessing upon them, and Lord, just watch over them and keep them healthy. And Lord, those who are staying home, Lord, with all the sickness and stuff going around, I just pray your blessing on them as well, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would help our church just to grow together, Lord. Help us to be a witness in the community. Help us, Lord, to have a greater burden for the lost. And I pray, Lord, that through all this that you would bring opportunity, Lord, that we could be a witness, Lord, as the whole world's in turmoil, Lord, that we could be a stable point of reference, a solid witness for you in spite of all these things. Lord, we thank you so much for all you do, and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're looking at this today, we are going to be going just a little bit deeper. All of what we've been looking at so far has kind of led up to this point. We're building one week at a time here. And last week, if you remember, we looked at the thought newborn, how God has made us new, and he's given all these made all these changes in us at salvation. But we even discussed last week that even though our sin nature is dead, our sin nature is gone and done away with, that it doesn't feel as if it's been replaced or that it's been done away with, that it still feels like it's very much alive to us. And we won't quibble over, you know, whether or not we still have sin nature, but as we look at this lesson today, I think it'll put things in perspective a little bit more concerning our sin nature and the struggle within us. And so to start out with an illustration, have your emotions ever been tricked into feeling something that you know is not true? I think the world around us is kind of there right now. But our emotions are easily tricked into thinking things that are not true. You can be on a roller coaster and feel afraid whenever you know that everything's been taken to make sure that it is safe. You have a very small chance of anything actually happening to you on a roller coaster.
Yeah.
Someone can say something to you that you know that they didn't mean, but still it makes you angry and you can't shake that feeling. Just as a good example, I don't know how many times there's been that Les has had a dream at night where I have done something to her or said something to her, and she knew it was a dream, but she still woke up mad at me. We have had some rough mornings because of what she dreamed.
I won't stand for that. I'm just joking.
We know it's happened to you too. But anyway, our emotions can take control, and so we can feel afraid or we can feel angry even though there's nothing behind it. There is no truth to back it up.
Yeah.
And so, for instance, a person could see a mouse, know that it's harmless, and still feel frightened. I know my grandmother had a thing. She would always, and I'm sure she still does this, she would always try to scare people. She would get a rubber snake or a big rubber rat or even a fake-looking pile of, and leave them laying in different places just to get a rise out of people, just to get people afraid or whatnot. And so you had all these different things that was around her house. You never knew when it was going to turn up. You go to the toilet, and next thing you knew, there was a rat in the corner. No, it's not really a rat. She's just trying to get you to scream. Our girls do the same thing to each other. Lydia is scared to death of spiders, and Sarah had this robotic spider. The thing's huge. It looks completely fake. I mean, it's this big. But yet, what they would do is they would set the spider at the top of the steps, and Lydia would not pass that spider. So if they wanted their privacy, they'd just have to put the spider in the hallway. And she knew that it was a toy, but yet still she could not overcome that emotional feeling within her to get past that. And so we are very prone to letting our emotions get the best of us. But why is it that our emotions feel things that our minds are not true? Or our minds know is not true? Why do our emotions lie to us? I'm not going to run that one very much anyway. I'm going to stay a safe distance here. But anyway, simply put, it's because we're more complex than we think. Our minds know the truth, but our emotions and actions sometimes can work against what we know to be true. And so we are more than just a body. We are more than just randomly evolved biological matter being swept along spontaneously through events that are strung together by fate or a cosmic evolutionary process. We're not an accident. We're not just what we see in the mirror. We're much more complex than that. Secular thought is very brainless in the way that it presents us. It's very morbid whenever it comes to the big questions in life. Self-help psychology tries hard to avoid truth because secular thought doesn't have solid answers for questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? And where am I going? The answers that seculars provide for these questions are always hopeless. You ask an atheist, what's the point of life? You ask a scientist out there that's proposing all of these theories and whatnot, what's the purpose? What lies after death? And they'll tell you, you go to the ground, you rot, and that's the end of you. No hope in the matter, right? And so as seculars say you're a randomly evolved biological matter, it says that you have no meaningful origin, no intelligent purpose, no significance or value, and no future but nothingness. It's entirely hopeless. It's no wonder people are suicidal today, right? They're being told from the very beginning of their life that your life has no meaning, that you're pointless, your purpose here is nothing. And so it's hopeless. But then on the other hand, culture also tells us that a God, that God does not exist. You are your own God. Do what makes you happy. Do what pleases you. And so you are a nothing God of nothing. Right? Think about that for just a minute. Seculars say, you are God. You are your own God. You are the highest authority in your own life. But where's your kingdom? Where's your creation if you're a God?
That's what the Romans believe.
Yeah, they believe you're a God, right?
They believe you can obtain God status.
Yeah, and one day you'll be put on your own little planet to repopulate it, right? With your own little spirit babies.
Yeah.
But anyway,
no,
that's what they believe, yeah. And so, with all of this, they tell you that you are a God. But a God of what? You're a God of nothing. Congratulations, right? But culture tells you that you're a sack of meat to live for immediate pleasure, that there is no higher purpose than fulfilling your base desires. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. Do whatever pleases you. If it tastes good, eat it. If it's fun, indulge in it. And that's the ultimate purpose of your life, is just to enjoy whatever that you can in this life and suck all the fun out of life that you can. And so that's pretty pointless as well. And so this deceptive belief system breaks down with one word, and that's conscience. Conscience. We're not just a sack of meat. We're not the highest moral authority in our own lives. And so for an illustration about our conscience here, a man consulted his psychiatrist and told him, "Doctor, I've been behaving in such a way that my conscience is troubling me." So the psychiatrist responded and said, "So what you're asking me is you'd like to find some way to strengthen your willpower to be able to overcome these behaviors." He says, "No, doctor, what I was thinking of, could you do something to weaken my conscience?" We're not after some way to necessarily become better, but rather oftentimes we just want to do away with the results. We just want our conscience to quit bothering us, right? But the problem with this is randomly evolved matter doesn't have a conscience. Think about it. If evolution, as they put forward, were true, where did your conscience come from? Where did morality come from? Science can't answer that question. Randomly evolved matter doesn't have a conscience. Spontaneous evolution doesn't etch moral, eternal values of a sense of good and evil into its genetic code. Cosmic primordial soup doesn't give birth to life that instinctively worships. In every group of people, every nation, every era of human history, from the most civilized to the least, you will find people worshiping. The excuse that worship is just for, and God is just for those who are less evolved, and that one day that you get past needing God, has been proven to be completely wrong, because it doesn't matter how advanced civilization is, they still worship. Even the atheist worships and worships himself by declaring there is no God. And declaring there is no God, he's saying, "I am God." And he still worships. And so everyone worships. Everybody subjects themselves to a moral code that reveals the existence of their conscience, hence the existence of a moral authority, which is God. Conscience is the knowledge of right and wrong, the internal awareness of moral absolutes. It is the intrinsic nature in all of us that calls us to worship. So, think about this for just a moment. If the evolutionist was right, if there was no God, if it was the survival of the fittest, if we were constantly trying to evolve as a species, then morality completely goes out the window. Because if I can elevate myself, if I can become more powerful, and if I have to kill you in order to do it, then that's perfectly acceptable. Because I'm helping the evolutionary process. I'm stronger, you're weaker, sorry about your luck. That's the way it works. But why is it that nobody approves that way of thinking? Unless they're a psychopath. Nobody approves that way of thinking because there is absolute morality. Where did absolute morality come from? Because if evolution was true, morals go out the window. Right and wrong goes out the window. Stealing is no longer wrong because I'm helping the evolutionary process. I am growing, I'm becoming stronger, you're becoming weaker. Sorry about that, that's evolution for you. I build empires and I do it on the backs of other people because that's evolution. The strong survive. And so that tells us that secular thought and secular teaching, what they're teaching kids in school, so to speak, well, I guess they're not teaching anybody in school now, they're not allowed to go, but that's a good thing. Kids are not being indoctrinated. Well, I guess they are by the news, never mind. But anyway, it's no wonder that society is turning out the way that it is, because if there is no God, there's no incentive for right and wrong. There's no absolute authority. We are all, each one of us, subject to our own selves. And that's a scary thing. And so, we all know that there is a God. We all know that there are moral absolutes, no matter how much we try to convince ourselves that they don't exist. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," or made known in them, "for God hath showed it unto them." All people know that there's a God. He's made his presence fully known to all men. And so, you're much more than a body, and we're going to look deeper at this. So, number one on your outline, you are a three-part creation. You are a three-part creation. God tells us that tells us the truth about ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, The Bible says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there you find your three parts, body, soul, and spirit. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." There we see the body and the spirit, two different parts. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." There's a highlighting of two different parts. And so these verses explain that you're made up of three parts of one being, spirit, body, and soul. It's nearly impossible to separate these three parts of your being absolutely, especially the soul and the spirit, because they are so very intricately connected and interwoven with one another. And even the words are sometimes interchanged within Scripture, the body, soul, and spirit, and the words that pertain to those. But in our lesson today, we're going to look at a generalization of God's complex creative design. God's Word indicates distinction for us enough to understand His work and how it unfolds within. And understanding real salvation begins with understanding how Jesus is working in different facets of our being. And so we'll define each one of these. Okay? And so the first one is your body. That's the part the coronavirus attacks. Sorry. Had to throw that in there since Kev's over there coughing.
That's all right. From Wuhan to
Italy, yeah. 90 days. So your body. And so your body is what you could call your flesh suit, your earth suit. It's a sack of meat that the rest of you wears as you live on earth. Yeah. That's kind of a morbid way of putting it, isn't it?
Yeah.
You're just a sack of meat. I was talking with the kids the other night during devotions, and we were talking about our flesh and our body and about death and different things. And I said, you know, the world fears death so much, but all that death truly is, for a Christian, is a change of clothes. We put off one body and we put on a new one. You ever think of it that way? It's a change of clothes. And that's not scary a bit, thinking of it as a change of clothes. We do that every day, right? And if you're like my kids, you do it several times a day. Every time you see them, they're in a different change of clothes. But anyway, and so it's our sack of meat that we rest in whenever, or that the rest of us lives while we live on this earth. You feed it, you rest it, you exercise it, you care for it, you nurture it, you isolate it whenever everybody else is sick, right? Trying to keep from it. When you hurt, you mend it. When needy, you try to fulfill it. And when it dies, you exit it and you continue living apart from it or existing apart from it. And so a good illustration is I've actually kept my suit jacket on just for this purpose, okay? Is I've got my jacket. My jacket, I wear it if it fits my body somewhat, and it's relatively the shape of a person, and it has no purpose other than for me to wear it. I take it off, I put it down, there it is. Loses its form and its shape, and I exist outside of it. And so one day, I'm going to do the same thing with my body. I'm going to discard it. Whoever I leave behind does with it, I don't care. I told them they can burn it, they can bury it, they can throw it out to sea, they can put it in a tarp and cover it up in a ditch. I don't care what they do with it. I no longer have a purpose for it. I'm done with it. Fold it up. It's gone. And so, over time, our body ages. It breaks. And Paul said it this way. He says, "In this we groan." And it's probably several of you all this morning groaned when you got up. Right? Every morning. Whenever you get up, you groan. Some more than others. Josie's over there like, "Yeah, I groan every morning, but it's not until a lot later than this."
I'm very grateful to be alive, but it does groan.
Yeah, it does groan. And so in this we groan. We wish we could have a new body that matches our new nature, especially with everything going on with this coronavirus. We would love a body that doesn't get sick, that we don't have to worry about this. One that doesn't sneeze or cough, that doesn't contract any of these kind of diseases. It would be great to have that new body. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4 puts it this way. "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Verse 4 says, "For we that are in this tabernacle," that's a temporary dwelling place, okay? A tent. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life. We get tired of a body that hurts. We get tired of a body that gets sick. We would love to have a perfect body that God's got for us one of these days. Even that in itself shows us that there's something missing. There's something incomplete. The fact that we have that desire, that groaning, wanting to be able to put on a perfect body. Now the second part of us here, letter B, is our soul. We have our body and we have our soul. Our soul is the inner you. It is what occupies your body. It's your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's what the Bible often calls your heart. And so all these passages in the Bible that talk about your heart, talking about your soul, about the real you, who you really are. And so your soul is your thinker or your intellect, your chooser or your will, and your feeler, which is your emotions. So good way to remember that. Your thinker, your feeler, and your chooser. And so with a thinker, a chooser, and a feeler, your soul is quite complex. It's the sum total of your inner man that processes and wills you forward through every experience and relationship. It's your personality and uniqueness. It's the real you inside of this flesh suit. Okay? It's the real you inside. So Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That's your soul. Psalm 139 and 23.
So we say soul and heart is the same thing, is it?
Yeah, often used interchangeably. Okay. So whenever you are following your heart as Disney tells you to do, it is your mind, will, and emotions. And we've already went over how deceptive your emotions can be, right? Mm-hmm. And so Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And so there we've got our thoughts and our heart together. And now the third part, letter C, is our spirit. Our spirit. Your spirit is the source of your deepest being. Before salvation, this was essentially your sin nature. And it was spiritually dead to God before you were saved. This was your sinful root system that was fallen and could not come to God. The Bible calls this your old man. Your source, your spiritual genetics were proficient in producing sin. Remember the cancer illustration we looked at several weeks ago. we can see how we had a sinful root in us. We had that kind of that disease within us.
So are we saying the spirit, okay, before you get saved, are we saying you didn't have a spirit? Or it's just that it wasn't regenerated?
Well, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. That's talking about spiritually dead. And essentially that caused our sin nature, that our default, if you will.
Yeah.
That we defaulted to sin because we were dead spiritually toward God. If I would summarize it the best way I know how, our spirit is the part of us that relates to God. It is the part that allows us to connect with God. And it is where Adam died in the garden whenever he sinned. He died spiritually, and so it caused him to default to sin.
Yeah, and this is the area that God basically regenerated for us.
Yes. And so he brings that to life. He gives us new life spiritually at the moment of salvation. So we are once again able to relate with him and relate to him and have that relationship with him. Because he has renewed us spiritually, he has regenerated us, spiritually speaking. And so that's what our spirit is. And it's not our mind, will, and emotions. It's not the body that we live in. It's the part of us that allows us that connection to God and where the Holy Spirit resides within us.
Yeah, well, I suppose what I'm trying to say is a lot of times in Christianity, people are trying to get the body right.
Yes.
And they're trying to get the thinker right and this right. Yeah. But really, if you're close to God and get the spirit right, the body will follow.
Yes.
And the soul, and you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's a top-down approach, and that's what we're going to be seeing as we go through this, that it does start with the spirit. Yeah. Whenever God regenerates us at the moment of salvation. He gives us that new spirit. And then that's going to allow us throughout our lifetime. And I'll kind of give a preview here. I'll give you the where we're going in through this. Is that at the moment of salvation, our spirit is regenerated. It is made alive. But throughout our entire Christian life, we are in a process of having our soul renewed, our mind, will, and emotions changed, transformed. And then at the end of this life, then we are going to receive a new body. And that, the word that we're going to look at for that is redemption. And so we will lay aside this old man, put on a, well, not an old man, this old body of flesh, and we'll put on a new body, a heavenly body. The soul is the in-between part where we are being renewed daily in our mind, will, and emotions. And that is where the inner struggle, that's where the fight goes on day to day, every day, is in our soul. That's where your struggle is, your mind, will, and emotions. Because up until you're saved, up until you're regenerated at salvation, your sin nature, your default was you were controlled by your mind, will, and emotions. You were controlled by the old man. You were controlled by the flesh. And so you had two parts, your flesh, your soul. They controlled everything, and that made up your sin nature, which we can kind of compare to the spirit at the beginning, the old man that's now dead. Because now God has regenerated us. He has given us a new spirit, a new self, who we really are in our deepest parts. And then from that time, we have a new person at the helm, a new person as a pilot, as the conductor, whatever, of our lives, that is working the rest of our lives to get the other two parts in check from where it has kind of went wild all along. Okay? Yeah. Does that kind of make sense? Mm-hmm. And so...
I heard it before, and I've studied it before, but I just wanted to clarify it again, because I've heard so many different what's the names on this, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, hopefully through this lesson, it'll straighten. I know it's given me clarity in going through this and kind of compartmentalizing them, because as I said before, though, it's not real easy to section it off, body, soul, spirit, because they do overlap, especially spirit and soul. Yeah. So they're a little bit hard to separate. But if we look at soul as being our mind, will, and emotions, our thinker, our wanter, and our feeler, then that kind of brings it down to an understandable level, I think. And so... before salvation, our spirit was, we were spiritually dead to God, and that was our sinful root system. It was fallen, could not come to God, and it's what the Bible calls our old man, and it's our source, our spiritual genetics, and they were proficient at producing sin. And so this part of you was the production center of that condition that was called sin, as our cancer illustration earlier. And so after salvation, your old man is crucified with Christ, and it's completely dead. It's not a behavioral thing. It's a biblical thing. You may not feel like your sin nature is dead, but it truly is. Your new nature is alive to God, which makes you his new creature, and your spirit is reborn and made new by your faith in Jesus. God's Holy Spirit is now within you, enabling your new nature to know God and to experience His grace and to transform your life. So John chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So that tells us that we've received of His Spirit that we may know. That's that relational part. He gives us that to reveal Himself to us. Okay? A spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so God desires for us to be led by His Spirit in all of life. The Holy Spirit is within you to dictate truth to your soul, to your mind, will, and your emotions. And He desires to anchor your thoughts, emotions, and choices and direct them accordingly. He desires to lead you into behavior that is like Jesus or in line with the mind of Christ. And so Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it'll be in your notes there, says, "Let this mind be in you, which it was also in Christ Jesus." So it shows that we are enabled through that spiritual regeneration to know the mind of Christ, to know absolute truth. Remember that our emotions and our mind and our will is often very skewed and very off track. But now that new man, that new spirit within us, and God's Holy Spirit within us, allows us to know absolute truth. And so as God's Spirit leads your new nature, it directs your soul, which then dictates to the body how to act or behave. It's a top-down approach to living what flows from God's Spirit within, and God's Word calls this walking in the Spirit. So His Spirit working to guide our body and our soul. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then in verse 25 it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And so, but it's a lifelong process and a daily struggle to live this way, to walk in the Spirit. We get aggravated ourselves because we don't always walk very spiritually. And so that's that fight that we face in our soul in submitting to our spirit. And that's where many people think that we still have the old man and the new man warring within us. It is our spirit versus our soul. We now have, and I'm getting ahead of myself slightly, but we now have the Spirit of God and a quickened spirit, a regenerated spirit within us, but we still have a well-trained soul, mind, will, and emotions that was trained by the old man. And go back to my horse illustration from past weeks. Okay? And so, before salvation, it wasn't even an option to walk in the Spirit. Your sin nature was the one who called the shots, especially in the areas, except in the areas where family or culture had forced behavior modification, which is a temporary attempt to tame your sin nature. And this is kind of maybe confused some people as well, because we say, can a lost person, an unsaved person, an unregenerated person still be a good person? Yes, they can, but what is it that's causing those behaviors in them? It is not their spirit. It is the expectation of those around them. You take anyone, they're going to behave according to the cultural expectations, be it in their family, society, or their workplace, whatever's around them. You go to work, you wear clothes when you go to work, right? Mm-hmm. Why? It's expected of you. It's not culturally acceptable. It's not appropriate for Kev to show up naked.
So it's the conscience as well.
Okay. Yeah, your conscience affects that as well. But a lot of the things that we do, it's not even necessarily out of conscience, but just because of what is and is not acceptable. I don't go to Tesco and steal. For a lost person, it's because, well, it's not socially acceptable. It's because the consequences that the law might bring to me. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to get caught. I don't want my name in the newspaper, right? And so these are the reasons why I won't steal. I won't rob. Part of it is the moral purposes that's put within us. But all in all, as a Christian now, there's a higher reason why I can't do these things. The Spirit of God within me won't let me. I have a new nature. I have a new person at the controls here. I have a new spirit. And you see how these things take place in our lives. It's different for a saved person versus a lost person because the Spirit bears witness. And so another illustration we have here, if we think back to the things that we are afraid of, if you're afraid of snakes, if you're afraid of spiders, if you're afraid of the coronavirus, right? Yeah. You think back at the things that you're afraid of, but you know in your head that you shouldn't be, you can consider how the three parts of your being can break down and mislead you. And so for the sake of this illustration, think of a man that's afraid of a rubber snake. Okay? And I can imagine Peter and Kev's probably more afraid of this because of coming from South Africa, they had snakes to be afraid of. And so a rubber snake can strike fear in your heart real quickly. But if you know that it's a rubber snake, Okay, just like my grandmother would leave rubber snake laying around. We knew it was a rubber snake. It's actually kind of a dangerous thing because then we see a real one, just expect, oh, grandma's at it again. You know? Yeah. But anyway, whenever he sees this rubber snake, first his spirit knows the truth that should make him free from all fear, right? Mm-hmm. His spirit should know that. He should be able to walk right past it and tell his mind, will, and emotions, it's fake, forget about it. Secondly, his soul, his mind, will, and emotions should be able to process the truth with a calm, emotional response, intelligent thought, thinking, that's not a real snake, right? And a reasonable choice. Third, his body should be able to obey and make it happen. Just keep walking and don't experience any physical or emotional response toward the rubber snake whatsoever. But whenever you're caught off guard, funny things happen,
yeah.
Right? When you're caught off guard and there's a snake there, then your mind, your will, your emotions, your body completely shuts down your spirit, knowing what the absolute truth is there, right? And it runs wild, and you have a reaction that you'll later laugh at. And so mind, will, and emotions do an emergency override of the truth and of the spirit. And it happens so quickly that we don't even realize that our emotions are calling the ridiculous plays, and here's what it looks like. First, the spirit gets shut down. Truth is irrelevant. Urgency leaps right over truth. Secondly, emotions declare a snake emergency. Mind responds with illogical facts about snakes. And then our emotions respond with fear and paranoia. See how this breaks down? Yeah. And then third, the body responds with an adrenaline release, increased heart rate, heightened nerves, and spastic reflexes.
That's the body, isn't it?
That's your body. And this is how it responds to a rubber snake, because it completely overrided the truth at that moment. Now, going just slightly off our book here, the same thing happens with us spiritually. This is what still happens with us in our Christian life, in our Christian experience. Things come up, and we quickly ignore the spirit and allow our mind, will, emotions, and flesh to override that spirit. Mm-hmm. And leads us into all kinds of problems, gets us into sin, gets us into trouble, gets us into places where we are doubting our relationship with God, we are afraid of what He's doing because we have thrown the absolute knowledge and truth to the side and we've allowed our soul and our flesh to take over. You see how that goes the same as it does with the snake? Mm-hmm. Snake or sin or whatever comes along, all of those things still provide the same issues as that snake does. But the illustration with the snake is funny. We will laugh at it later on. But the process is actually much more destructive whenever we look at it as a spiritual example. When we ignore truth and follow feelings, we do so into disaster and regret. How many times have you acted on impulse and regret it later on? Let your emotions get the best of you. Mm-hmm. Many people did that this past week. There's people who have more toilet paper now than they can use in a year because of this, right? And see, we're laughing at it, but people did this. There are people who completely went outside of their normal way of being, people who just weren't themselves that day because they went to the store and beat up an old man over a roll of toilet paper. Right? How many people, whenever they stood before a judge, said, and I'm not talking about the toilet paper now, but I'm just in general, how many people stood before a judge and said, my emotions got the best of me. Mm-hmm. I wasn't thinking clearly. Mm-hmm. There were situations that came, truth went out the window, and I became a different person. Yeah. And so, the world's value system places body and soul in control, and this soulish living, or this is soulish living, and it will always lead you down the wrong road with misinformation. In Jesus, for the first time in your life, you have a new nature with a spiritual capacity to yield to a different master. You have access to absolute truth through Jesus and His Word, and you can now begin to experience a total renewing of your mind and the transformation of your life based upon truth. This is only possible because of Jesus and the new creature He has created you to be through salvation. And so, we're a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. Now, under number two, salvation is a three-part miracle. I'll tell you ahead of time, the next two sections are much shorter than the first one, okay? But everybody's sitting in comfy chairs and still awake, so that's a good thing. So salvation is a three-part miracle. Keeping the three-part creation, body, soul, and spirit in mind, let's look at salvation through this lens. What we're about to study is critical to understanding salvation, and much of our study so far has been building up to this, as I said earlier. If you'll lock in this framework, it could make a major light bulb come on in your head, and much of God's Word will make more sense to you in light of all these things. And so we're going to look at just a few passages to get a scriptural view. They are there in your outline under section number two. First one we'll look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The key words from this passage are righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those last three words in the passage. And so those are going to be kind of a framework that we're working off of. And so remember these words as they correlate to the work of salvation in our life. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 that we read earlier, it says, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so key phrases from this passage are washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, and heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so if we hold on to these, if we hold on to these as well, because they correlate to the same three dynamics as the three words we looked at earlier, sanctification, redemption, and what was the third one I said?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. And so those three will correlate to each other. And so what do these and many other passages teach us about salvation? Each verse shows us that the work of salvation is more than a one-time event. It's a three-part process. Okay? And this is what we often get confused about, because many Christians think salvation is a one-time event. That's the end of it. Okay? But that's not the case. Salvation is a three-part process. And don't get ahead of me or get confused on this, because you'll understand it by the time I get to the end of this, I hope. Okay? And so anyway, it's a three-part process. It begins with a new birth, but that's only the first step of a larger process that unfolds throughout our earthly lives and culminates when we see Jesus face to face. Your spirit was made new instantly whenever you believe. This is the new birth. So there's our spirit. Your soul is being renewed daily by the Spirit of God. This is referred to as the renewing of our minds. And your body will be made new eventually. This is the final redemption. By the way, we find in Scripture, and this is where it says that it'll clarify Scripture, we find in Scripture that there's times that salvation is used as a past tense. Some it's as a present continual tense, and sometimes it's as a future tense. We'll be saved, right? And it talks about being saved in the future, and you say, wait a minute, I thought I had salvation now. Why is it talking about salvation in the future? Because salvation is three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. Okay? And so just to really break it down, to simplify it, at salvation, at the time that you believed in Christ and trusted him as your Savior, you were reborn. Okay? Regeneration. And so that was your new birth. And then all throughout your life, you're at the continual process we often call sanctification. That is him renewing our soul, our mind, will, and our emotions. Him changing us, okay? Him transforming us. And then one day, whenever we die or he raptures us out of here, we are going to lay this old body of flesh down and we are going to take on a new body, a heavenly body, a spiritual body, a body like Christ. And so then our body will be saved. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You see that? Okay. And so, letter A, under number 2, is regeneration. Your spirit was regenerated or regened the moment you trusted Christ. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Romans 8 and 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, at the moment of salvation, you have the Spirit of Christ. Immediate. It's not a second work. It's not something that happens later on. Not something that you have to work up. It says here clearly, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. So the moment you become his, the moment that you're saved, you have the Spirit. But that's a side note. Letter B, renewal. Your soul is being renewed by his daily work in your life. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that's our flesh, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Ongoing process. Ephesians chapter 4 and 23, it says, and be renewed by the Spirit, or renewed in the spirit of your mind. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We see this idea of renewal, to make new again. And then letter C, redemption. This is the future. Your body will one day be redeemed, and you will be given a new body which is waiting for you in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's telling us we have the Holy Spirit until the day that we have Christ's work of salvation finished, completed. We have all three parts, body, soul, and spirit, completely saved, renewed, refreshed, reborn, whatever you want to call it. And that won't take place until we are in heaven and have the last part of it, of that new body. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we're groaning, waiting for that new body that we will one day receive. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's the final part in salvation when we have a new body.
So is this where people get that, what you were talking about this morning, that they say, oh, we have to be as good as we can be, and then eventually God is now going to come back and take us, is it?
No, I don't think that's where they get it from. I think it's actually from faulty eschatology, end time events, because they get rid of the tribulation period, or they spiritualize it and say that we're going through a time of tribulation, and the tribulation has a purifying effect, and so God is working on this earth right now through Christians to purify the earth to make it ready for his spiritual reign, which completely slaughters all end time events and chronology. But it's like I said, spiritualizing, allegorizing, taking things and twisting them around. Most of it's biblical ignorance. But like I said, many people are trying to, I guess maybe put man to having a bigger part in God's plan than what he really does. And saying, okay, Kev, it's up to me and you. We've got to go out and make this world a better place. We've got to solve the world's ills and issues. We've got to make the world more moral. We've got to fight all these oppressions and all these problems and make the world good enough for Jesus to feel like he can finally come down and take this place over. Yes. And making it out to be man's job to cleanse and perfect rather than making it God's job. And so that's what many religions do and goes completely against the word of God. Now on the other side of that, many, even good churches do the same thing, spiritually speaking, that we have to clean ourselves up to such a way that God will finally accept us and come and dwell with us. So there's many religions that's
sort of what I'm talking about.
Okay. And so you've got two different views on that are two different extremes, I guess you could say, with many religions saying it's our job, we are the crusaders, we're going to purify this world and make it fit for Jesus to inhabit. But then on the other hand, many people teach that it's up to you to purify yourself enough for Jesus to inhabit you. And both of those are very flawed and faulty theology, because it puts all the emphasis on man and on man's ability, on man's works, whenever all throughout the scripture, the overarching principle that we find in scripture is that man is to depend on God, and God does the work to man whenever men yield to him. And so same thing goes with what we're talking about here with him renewing us. And we'll get to this in just a second. But whenever we get to him renewing us, we don't do it. We submit to him and he renews us. And so Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, they're still talking about the redemption of our body. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And so most Christians think of salvation as something that happened in the past. And in part that's true, but it's a limited view. Whenever we were saved, we were sealed in a moment. Our new nature came to life. We were born in Christ Jesus. But that's just the first act of a larger work that God, a larger work of God happening within us. In the beginning point of the life, or excuse me, my wife learned to read this morning. I don't know what's going on. It is the beginning point of a lifelong maturing process of your new identity. And so this is something that I've pointed out several times as saying that you all probably eventually, if you stick around long enough, you'll get tired of hearing. God is after progress, not perfection. Progress, not perfection. And so it is a lifelong process that God has enrolled us into, enlisted us into whenever we were saved, is that process of him renewing us. And so that brings us to point number three. You are God's work in progress. You're God's work in progress. The really good news about being in the middle of this threefold process is that it means that the final step is not complete. When we feel frustrated with the struggle we are in, we can know that one day we will experience deliverance from that struggle. And so we'll look at the three steps one more time, breaking it down in another way. So the first step here is the new birth. New birth, letter A. This happened the moment you were saved. Your faith in Jesus allowed him to make you a new creature at the spirit level of your being. This is a one-time, final, forever event. You have been born into God's family, and it's significant because birth is a blood connection. It's irreversible, and it means that God has lovingly obligated himself to you for all of eternity. Your familial bond with God is absolute and irreversible. That's at the spirit level. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So those who believe on his name, that trust him as Savior, become the sons of God. Moment of salvation, sons of God. But letter B is a new mind, a new birth, a new mind. And this is happening right now in you and for the rest of your earthly life. This is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, changing and transforming you from the inside out, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not something that you can manufacture or perform for yourself. It's not something that you can accurately measure or sense. It is something you must yield to and allow on a daily basis by faith. Now here's a key, okay? Take note of this. You can either allow it or you can prevent it. Okay? This renewal of your mind for the Christian, in many cases, is optional. Okay? We can stand in God's way. We can prevent it. We're saved in an instance. Our spirit is reborn. But our mind, in this constant renewing process, we have to yield to it. You either allow it or you prevent it. And this is the center point of our daily struggle. Now, another key in this is oftentimes we prevent the renewing of our mind by trying to do it ourselves. Okay? We try to do it ourselves and we prevent God from working. We tie his hands. God says, "I want to work in your life. I want to renew your mind. I want to fix where you're broken in your mind, will, and emotions." and you say, God, I've got this. I'm going to straighten out the kinks in my hose here. I'm going to uncross my wires that I have here. And we tie God's hands and say, okay, I'm going to do it myself. And God says, either I do it or it doesn't get done. And then it doesn't get done. And so that's the center of our daily struggle. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Something that's presented is given over freely, right? Mm-hmm. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In verse number 2 there of chapter Romans 12, it gives us two different words. It says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. Conformed, transformed. Now, we often think they're similar words. They mean the similar things, right? But there is a difference between them, and there's a reason why they're different in scriptures. To be conformed means to be pressed into a mold. The world will press you into its mold. It will change you. It will pressure you. I always think of clay, modeling clay or Play-Doh at this time. You know, you're pressing it into the mold. You are conforming it. And it says, be not conformed, but be transformed. The word transform has in mind the idea of metamorphosis. Okay, that's actually the word that it's translated from is the word that we get metamorphosis. And so think about a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Something by natural processes that is making a change. It's not being pressed into a mold. It is being changed by a natural process. And that's what God tells us here in His Word. Be transformed. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that renewing of our mind should be a natural process of transformation. God is in the process of changing us from a caterpillar into a butterfly. What do you think of that? That'll be a butterfly? Sorry, I had the idea. There's a cartoon I watch where there's the big fat worm that turns into a butterfly with the itty bitty wings. Yeah. Anyway. Okay, and so letter C is a new body. So a new birth, a new mind, and a new body. And so this is already created, waiting for us in heaven. One day your old body will be folded up like a tent, which the Bible word for that is tabernacle. And you will put on your new body that is perfect and eternal. Right now your earthly body is decaying and dying, even though you try to take care of it. There is no reversing the curse of sin and the death that it has brought upon your body. But one day you will shed that decaying sack of meat, and God will give you an incorruptible body. One that will never die, never be sick, never be hurt, never be broken. And so as death is a fearful event to most men, to the Christian, death is just simply a step into a new body, into eternity with Jesus. It's something to look forward to with hope and joy. Now, not something to rush after, but something to look forward to, okay? I don't want a bunch of suicidal maniacs trying to get the new body, okay? So anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So we know we've got a new change of clothes. We have a new body waiting for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53 says, for this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's a new body that we're going to have. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So it says, one day I'll have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. One day I'll have a glorious body. That's great, isn't it? Don't have it yet. One day I will. And so if you feel as though something about your salvation is incomplete, you're right. While you're not working to be saved, you are absolutely God's work in progress. You can never be unsaved or less saved, but you are truly undergoing the process of maturity that will take the rest of your life, and then it will finally culminate the day that you see Jesus face to face. So to summarize, your salvation was a one-time decision that began an everyday process and leads to a someday completion. Jesus regenerates you instantly, renews you daily, and redeems you eventually. Regeneration is the moment of salvation. Renewal is the daily struggle of growth. And redemption is your eternal hope, which you can anticipate and look forward to with patience. And your eternal destination is sealed and certain. Your daily growth is up to Jesus' working in you, and you're yielding to Him in faith. Your ultimate hope is the promise that one day Jesus will redeem you from the struggle and give you a perfect, sinless body in a perfect forever. But until we see Jesus, we're caught in between. This is at times a precarious and frustrating place to be. But thankfully, we're saved and we're safe. Yeah. Our sin was nailed to the cross of Jesus, and we don't need to fear any punishment or separation from God because of our sin. But we are trapped in a fleshly body that still struggles every day. We're not who we were, but we're not yet who we will be. Yes. And so we can accept that we're not who we were. We can appropriate it. And we're not who we used to be. We're a new creature with a new Savior, a new life. And much of it is unrealized, but all the potential is within you by God's grace. So that's another hopeful thing, is the potential that we have. Okay, we can see that God is working in us, and we don't know what He's going to make out of us. Honestly, if I would go back 10, 15 years of my life, I never would have imagined what God would have done and would have brought me to now. It's amazing to me how quick we are to forget. Okay. We see the progress that we feel like we still need to make, and forget about the progress we already have made. Right? And so you're not who you will be. We can accept it. We can anticipate it. Real Christianity is a growing journey, day by day, a walk with Jesus, in which He is transforming and renewing you by His power and not by your own. And so this realization of being in between will either lead you to hope or to despair, and sometimes it'll do both in one day. And so in our next lesson, we're going to examine more in depth this struggle that's within us. So does anyone have any questions or comments having to do with this?
Well, sorry, I've interrupted you a few
times. Oh, no, it's fine.
If I don't ask questions and when I have it in my head, I'll speak.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. I think I will just a little bit touch on the spiritual aspect that we learn.
Mm-hmm.
I think you mostly answer this question, but I would like to see the perception behind it. How does it work?
Mm-hmm.
When we're walking as a person who said. And the question comes like, when someone is saved, and we've got spiritual part of process that we have.
Mm-hmm.
As you explain that if you're walking, example, in the shop, and then someone wants to steal, you think differently of consequences you may mm-hmm. get from law and whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
But as a saved person, conscience tells you that that is not a good mm-hmm. thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
But in another way, I want to ask is that how do someone know the Spirit of God as a saved person is working with you
mm-hmm.
or is directing you in the process? Besides the example you give of someone mm-hmm. being in the shop, I don't know if the question
okay.
is.
Your question is, what's the difference between God leading and God's Spirit working in us and just normal morality and conscience working in our lives?
That would be right.
What would be the difference between it?
Yeah.
Honestly, the best way to tell the difference is by experience. I mean, I hate to put it that way. I don't know that there's a way that I can define it, or I can give an example or anything to clarify it, but just by experience. And we know that the Holy Spirit of God's working in us. There's a different motivation behind it. It goes from, how is this going to affect me? What is society going to think of me? What kind of harm is this going to cause me? I better watch how I conduct myself, to it being a God awareness of, because of God, I can't do these things, not because of, to save my own skin. And so there's kind of a difference in there. And with that, there's going to be a lot of things that would be socially acceptable that you may not even risk getting in trouble for, but you still can't do after salvation. One example that I use often, that honestly, it was a time whenever I messed up that's been a blessing to me. That sounds a little confusing, right?
It's true, though.
But what happened is I was actually still in school, okay? Sorry, I'm going back a long time. I was still in school, and there was a boy that I didn't get along with real well, and he had wronged me in a way. And so I responded in anger in the flesh, and I cussed him out, okay? And at that time, I was in a public school, cussing out each other. That was a normal event amongst boys especially. And for the most part, there wouldn't have been anything socially wrong with it or anything like that. Not necessarily morally wrong or anything. But at that point in time, the Holy Spirit convicted me inside. And it wasn't just conscious. It wasn't just like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. But it was that I had offended God, and I was aware of my Savior at that time and my responsibility to Him and my testimony toward the world. And at that time, I just absolutely was so grieved in my spirit and so under conviction because of that. And there was no other explanation for it whatsoever besides the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so this was the Holy Spirit chastising me. And in that moment, I went and I found a quiet place and I prayed. Mm-hmm. I said, God, forgive me. I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. And if I'd been a little bit more spiritual, I would have also went and probably apologized to the boy. I didn't do that. Okay? But anyway, that's something that I can go back to because of how real the Spirit's dealing was with me. And so whenever the devil would come along in later times and try to tell me that I was not really saved, that I was this or I was that, God would bring up the times that He dealt with me as a child and chastised me and worked to correct me. And it was more than just a moral thing. It was more than just a conscience. But it was a change that took place in my life. And so for someone who's born again, chances are they're going to have times in their life that they can go back to mentally. And they can see a change that's taking place in their mind. The world around them may not see it. It's not something that we're judging from the outside. Mm-hmm. But it's, okay, wait, that wasn't there before. That's new. And it is a heightened sense. It is a new sense. And honestly, like I was saying, a new motive behind it. Mm-hmm. Because the old man, the fleshly man, mm-hmm. is concerned about, How does this look for me? What kind of what's the social implications of this? What are, you know, the legal ramifications of what I've done and this kind of thing? This is what we consider from a conscious point, from a fleshly point. But after salvation, our mind has changed to the place where it's saying, hold on, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't do this. This doesn't glorify God. This makes God, you know, and so. With that, it's much different. So I told you I couldn't really give an example, but I guess I did. I don't know if it was clear or not. Mm-hmm. But from experience, I can see that there is a difference between just the natural conscience within a man and a good moral person and God actually working within a Christian's life. Okay. And so I hate to point it to something experiential, but that's...
Yeah. Oh, I get that. So is... I don't know. I'm trying to... not like seeing the Spirit of God working within a saved person mm-hmm. in the way that I may have referred to things that happen in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to figure out if, for example, before I was saved,
mm-hmm.
there's things that I will prevent myself
mm-hmm.
doing it because of the consequences that may mm-hmm. happen to me.
Yeah.
That before I was saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now as a saved person, yes, there's things that I still don't want to do, mm-hmm. fearing the consequences of the world,
mm-hmm.
bodily.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I feel like there's something telling me this is not of God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. So yeah, new aspect.
New aspect. So my confusion is, I don't know if I've called it confusion whatsoever, is that when I'm trying to picture this bodily,
mm-hmm.
it's still telling me you were not supposed to do that, even mm-hmm. though you are not Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But now I'm Christian, it's like it's telling me, yes, you don't have to do that because you are Christian. So
mm-hmm.
my confusion is that how do I define or put in different perceptions of being of the bodily flesh when mm-hmm. I was not saved and being of spiritual of God when I'm mm-hmm. saved?
Well, the simple answer to that one is
you don't
differentiate between the two.
Okay.
Because they work together.
Okay.
And what I mean by that is the Spirit living within you
mm-hmm.
also uses your mind, your will, and your emotions,
mm-hmm.
and those things, your conscience and things. It uses those things
yeah.
also to guide you. And so they're working together. It adds to it rather than having a duality that now this is the normal human aspect of it, this is the spiritual aspect of it. It's that the Spirit is placed in you to work in your, what we were talking about earlier, your spirit, working in your soul and in your flesh, your body. And so with that, they're working together. And so before you had your soul, your mind, will, and emotions, and you had your flesh that was working with each other and kind of controlled by sin. But now that the old man is dead and you've got the spirit made alive, now it's working to control those two things. And so they're working together, not... So don't try to separate, don't try to overly deconstruct your Christian life and say, okay, well, this is of God and this is just mere because I'm human.
Yeah.
Is that God's working in you as a human.
I think Apostle Paul said that sin can become exceedingly sinful.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? I think... when before you're saved, you don't even see.
Mm-hmm.
You might know that it's wrong, but you're still gonna do
yeah.
it because you're not really seeing your sin as exceedingly sinful.
Mm-hmm.
You're just seeing, hey, this might be good.
Yeah.
This might be. It's gonna be good for my ego. Or
mm-hmm.
it's gonna be good for whatever. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's gonna benefit me if I steal this or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Also,
I know it is sinful. I know it is, but it's okay.
Yep.
Where now all of a sudden you get saved and it's like those things are exceedingly sinful. It's
mm-hmm.
like when you do something like that, it's like, man, you get hammered.
Yeah.
And it's like, especially like, and it's like the Holy Spirit does not let you go.
Right.
You know?
That's an excellent point, that that salvation and the Spirit within us makes us increasingly sensitive to sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so That's what it does, is it makes you even more sensitive to it. And now the problem is, in our Christian life, we can either do things that continues to make us increasingly more and more and more sensitive to sin, so that even, you know, the smallest thing then bothers us, or we can grieve the Spirit, we can ignore the Spirit, we can do all these things, and it hardens our heart toward it. It causes us to be less and less sensitive towards sin. And that's where us as a Christian, we should desire for God to make us more and more tender, more and more sensitive to His Spirit and toward His will. And that's where it comes to what we were talking about earlier, submitting to it.
Yeah.
Allowing Him to do the work rather than resisting it, where we have that choice to resist it or to submit to it. Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll pray, and we'll take a short break here, get some more coffee and tea and whatnot, and start our second service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. And we do thank you for this time today, Lord, and in this study that we've looked at. I pray, Lord, that it has been helpful, beneficial to us, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, asking you just to be with our time, our fellowship one with another today, Lord. And I pray that you'd be honored and glorified. I pray you'd be with those who aren't able to be with us as well. Watch over them and thank you for them, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.